You were married, many of you, not all of you, of course, but that day was probably one of the most exciting days of your life. And I'm not going to talk about your marriage day, but I'm talking about somebody else's. From the moment this couple saw each other, they realized it was the one and only one for them. There would have been no other that they would have seen in that crowded room, as the song goes, that they would have wanted to marry. Throughout their dating process, they would spend time talking, and they knew that they were God's gift to one another, as we all think when we have those colored glasses on in the infatuation period. And I hope if you're married, your infatuation period has lasted 58 years, just like the Neffs, because they have been married 58 years. But it would have been imaginable, but for this couple, unimaginable for the couple to ever think that there'd be any problems ever in their marriage. You and this couple that I'm thinking of knew, and they promised that they were going to be married for life, and marriage was going to be fairly easy. But then a divorce comes along. And so I'm talking about probably more than one marriage couple. In fact, not probably, but for sure, we are talking about more than one marriage couple, especially in the world. But in the church, of course, it has happened also. And how does that happen? How does that happen? And what is divorce and remarriage all about? When we talk about remarriage, we realize that 80% of all second marriages end in divorce. Probably that's not the latest statistic, because if you do not get married, then of course, if you're just living together, then it's not going to raise the statistic, it's going to lower it. But we see so many divorces in the world. It's common now in most countries of the world, unless probably you're in the Muslim or the Muslim religion, it would not be so common. The sermon today is about divorce and remarriage, but from it, we can take a lot of helps to make sure that we never have a divorce or a remarriage. And we can think about the millennium, too, and the laws that are going to be involved in the millennium and what people are going to be doing. And we realize that there's not going to be so many marriages that end in failure. In fact, it's going to be almost nil, I suppose, because we're going to be watching over the shoulders of a lot of people and letting them know if they're doing something wrong. So when we take a look at divorce and remarriage, do we know when divorces are okay? Do we know why divorces can be an exception to being married, so to speak? And do we know why the church even renders judgments when it comes to divorce? What is the responsibility of the church? Why is it the business of the church to determine whether you are bound or not bound if a marriage problem would come up and you would want to be divorced? Why is the church involved? So let's go to Hebrews 13 and verse 17, and we're going to answer a few questions through this sermon. I haven't given a sermon on divorce and remarriage since I've been here, and probably in Kansas City it had been years. Maybe I had never given one over there. I probably did. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Why is the church involved? Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Now, we have a grandson who is a policeman, and he's not watching out for anybody's souls unless you just think of his physical body. But here it's talking about souls, meaning spiritual bodies, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. We know that the ministry, the church, is responsible for feeding the flock, for one thing. And in feeding the flock, it would be feeding the flock the information needed to obey all the letter of the law and the spiritual law. If you ever talk about the law being done away with, just send them to Mr. Carmack, because he can let them know. And it's so plain to all of us when he's talking about spiritual or the letter and the spirit of the law, it is so like, well, yeah. It's like, how could they come up with an excuse? The carnal mind can come up with any excuse. But obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive. They watch for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So it is the responsibility of church pastors, and that's why we take feeding the flock so seriously, and that's why we take the judgments that must be made. And in any church, we would hope, in churches of God, it's not one person who is ever going to make a determination as to whether a marriage is bound or not. It's going to be a church pastor, it's going to be a multitude of counsel, and if there's any question at all, there's always going to be, and we can get into some of the details here as to whether you would, if you were married, be able to get a divorce, or anybody would be able to get a divorce in the church. So here we find then in Hebrews 13:7 that we have to recognize that the church has that responsibility of judgment. Who started binding marriages? Was it a spiritual leader or was it a physical leader? That's a stupid question. Adam and Eve. And what kind of marriage ceremony did they have? Well, they invited all their kids. They invited all their relatives. No, not at all. God basically said, the two shall be one, and they were married. And when you think of how marriage began, we'll get into maybe a little bit more detail, but not spend too much time on it. You realize that they were married when there was a sexual relationship. And when you stop to think of the exception clause in marriage, we realize why you have a separation, why you have a finishing of a marriage covenant, what breaks a marriage covenant, based on what bound that marriage covenant in the first place. But anyway, we find also in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, why a person would not be in the kingdom of God. And this is not the only place where it tells us those who won't be in the kingdom. Galatians 5 goes through a list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 9 and 10 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is a minister, the Apostle Paul, to the Gentiles, telling individuals in his congregations here, Corinth. And Corinth was a pretty immoral city, as we know. But he was telling them, who would not be in the kingdom of God? What right did he have to tell people that they would not be in the kingdom of God if they were guilty of any of these immoral behaviors? Neither fornication, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. So when it comes to the church making a judgment, you take a look at fornication, you take a look at adulterers, you take a look at homosexuals, sodomites, you take a look at just those three categories, and you realize that the church is involved in saying, look, this is totally wrong, and because of adultery perhaps, or one of these other problems, you are free to be remarried. The church makes that judgment. If they can make a judgment that you're not going to be in the kingdom of God, the church can make a judgment where a marriage is broken also, definitely. Okay, so we have the, and I won't say any more on that, but we take a look at the sanctity of marriage, and it goes back to the Old Testament. Of course, we could go back to Genesis, but let's go to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. I think that was one of the answers for the Bible quiz last week. And what was the last book of the Bible in the old King James Version? And I said King James because if you have a chronological sequence, you have 2 Chronicles, that is the last book. But in the King James Version, it would be Malachi. So Malachi 2, And they had a lot of problems and they didn't understand. They said, what's the problem? Well, you have no respect for the altar. Well, what do you mean I have no respect for the altar? Well, how about giving offerings that are unblemished offerings? How about tithing? Well, they were having problems also here. We'll read in verse 13. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. Now, why are they doing that? Well, probably life isn't going too well for them. So he does not regard that offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. What was going on? Yet you say, what reason? We're not guilty of anything. Why would God not regard our offering? And then the answer, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you've dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Well, because he seeks a godly offspring. There were problems in their marriage. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Putting their wife away for an inexcusable reason. They were not being excused by God. Maybe she wore the wrong earring. Maybe she was cooking her husband peach pie every single week. And the husband finally let her know, that's the worst pie ever. I'm putting you away. This is being ridiculous, being foolish. But basically, they were coming up with foolish reasons to put their wife away. Bottom line, they didn't like their wife anymore because they had eyes that were standing on the corner watching all the girls go by. That should be a song. But anyway, if that happened, they were mistreating the wife of their youth is what was happening. So in the New Testament, we'll jump forward. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ was asked by the Pharisees what was permissible for a divorce. When was divorce permitted? Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. And as I talk about this now, I remember a note that I brought up to let you know that we're going to be going to headquarters on Wednesday for it's called the Pastoral Development Program. So we're going to be out there from the 5th through the 10th. Just so you know, Mr. Neff, of course, is going to be in town. Mr. Harvey is going to be in town. And Mr. Gatley is not going to be in town. We're going to be out there with Mr. Gatley. There are three sessions, and the two of us just happen to go at the same time. I asked for session one. He asked for session two. And they said, no, you got to be with the Gatleys. They didn't say that. It just happenstance. Anyway, we are going to be out there just to let you know. And I thought of that because there is going to be a seminar also, some marriage seminar that is going to be given. But Jesus Christ was asked, when is divorce permissible? They were tricky. They wanted to trick him, of course. Every question they asked was going to be a trick question, trying to get him into trouble. And so, verse 6, he said, therefore, the bottom half of verse 6 here, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And today, you go to before a judge, and all you have to say is, we have irreconcilable differences. And basically, that's it. In some states, you have to wait before you can get divorced. I think in some states, it's a full year. Other states, it would be almost right away. Colorado is very liberal, so I don't know how long it would be here. But the marriage covenant, then, is a covenant where we are joined together, is what God tells us. Therefore, what God has joined together. And God, by the way, has joined together all marriages by law. It's not where he comes down and he then sanctifies, sets apart that marriage. It's based on the law of God. We are sanctified when we are baptized, and we can come to that a little bit later. But marriage then is a lifelong commitment. Going on then in Matthew 19, verses 7 through 9, Matthew 19, verse 7 through 9, they said, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. In the Old Testament, they did not have God's Holy Spirit. So they were more likely to do it. Doesn't say they were right. Malachi shows they were wrong in what they were doing because they weren't always divorcing their wife for a right reason. There were some certificates of divorce. Jesus Christ didn't say anything against Moses giving a certificate of divorce. In fact, we know that when Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, became pregnant, Joseph was going to put her away. They had a different way of having a marriage where the two would cement the marriage together, so to speak. There was a period of time where, look, you are husband, you are wife, but they had not yet come together. That's why Joseph knew that when she was pregnant, it wasn't because of him, for sure. That's why he thought she had committed adultery, and he was going to put her away. So there was nothing wrong with certificates of divorce, because they could be right and proper. But he said, going on, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So we take a look at the fact that this word sexual immorality is a reason that you can be divorced. And we'll take a look at two other reasons also. One is sexual immorality, and I'll explain that in a little bit more detail. Second would be an unbeliever not pleased to dwell with a believer. So we realize that in the time of Jesus Christ, there were people who believed and people who didn't believe. And we realize that those marriages were fine and they were proper until such time, as we'll see, when there was no peace. The religion would have caused a major problem. And so again, it's just the times, and we will see what Paul said in 1 Corinthians about believer not being pleased to dwell. And the third point will be fraud. Deception is what we'll look at in a case like that. So first of all, let's take a look at sexual immorality. The word is porneia, sexual immorality. We're going to see two words involved. One is porneia and one is mokaia. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but there are two words in the Greek whereby you have sexual immorality. If you take a look at this word here, where it's the exception clause, you will see that if you were reading what I'm reading, and we do have a statement of belief on divorce and remarriage that all of you can get, if you would like to read it. I think you could just go in and just type in divorce and remarriage and statement of belief, and you can find it. If you can't, I'll be very glad to give you a link that goes directly to it. But there are four Greek sources, the Greek concerning this word porneia, the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, another lexicon of the New Testament, and other early Christian literature is the name of it, Vine's Expository Dictionary, and then the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. So the definitions that I'm coming up with here come from those Greek sources. One of them says, porneia is to engage in sexual immorality of any kind. We'll see with moikeia is adultery only. If that's, again, starts with M, O, and then I can spell it to you a bit later here. But just realize there are two different words. One is only adultery, porneia, covers the whole gamut. To engage in illicit sex, another one, every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. Another one, illicit sexual intercourse. Another one, figuratively, it is a term for apostasy as unfaithfulness in God. Later, Judaism shows how the use of porneia broadens out to include not only fornication or adultery, but incest, sodomy, unlawful marriage, sexual intercourse in general, and it would be rape, in other words, that you can find in this age, anything and everything. There'd be a broad scope probably that you would paint when it comes to that word porneia. So you find then that Paul referenced here in Leviticus 20 when he was talking, and in the context of all of this and the book of Corinthians and then also Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19 and in Mark and in Luke, you also have some references. But Paul referenced nakedness of a father's wife in Leviticus 20 verse 11. Remember in 1 Corinthians where you have a young man who married his father's wife. That would have been porneia. He married his father's wife. It wasn't adultery, but it was a stepmother, we believe. It was not his mother, where he is born of a... Well, these days you never know. And probably in Corinth, you never know. But we believe that it was a stepmother. But he references that, and that is also addressed as sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 5, just so you know where this word goes. But anyway, God has joined a man and woman in marriage through a sexual union, and the point we can make here is that if you're joined together in a marriage because of a sexual union, then what is going to separate that marriage? Well, what separates that marriage is when a mate has a sexual union with somebody else. If a sexual union binds the marriage, a sexual union also can. It doesn't have to, but that's normally the problem, one of the problems that separates a marriage. So when you think of that way, you know, again, at the wedding of Jesus, of Adam and Eve, after God says the two shall be one flesh, he meant that when they had that sexual relationship, they were bound. And in the millennium, can you imagine what is going to happen? I don't know that we're going to allow it to happen because there's going to be a lot of oversight in the millennium where if a couple... is out and they've kind of escaped their parents' visage and their emotions are getting away from them. There's going to be angels looking on and one of us who taps them on the shoulder and said, you know, the park is over this way with the canoe boat. You can get in the canoe and you can get out in the water. Maybe, but you know, your emotions are a little high right now, so we don't want you doing this. I don't think we're going to allow them to get away with too much. So when Satan comes along, it's like, yeah, we've had these spirit beings that are so tough. They're legalists. They want us to keep the legal part of the law here. And it's like... Well, oh man, this being is coming along, and look at all the other beings he has with them, and they look like angels of light. They will. Satan the devil is going to look like an angel of light. We can follow him. I think we've had the wrong guy ruling over us for 1,000 years or whatever it's going to be. But there is a draw, there is a reason why at the end of the 1,000 years that some will cater to Satan the devil. Because all of these laws that they have to follow. And we know, of course, the law is good. In the Old Testament, there are 15 reasons of lawlessness that caused the death penalty. 15. Six of them were sexual. Adultery was one of them. Why didn't Christ say too much about adultery as far as a marriage being dissolved? You can just take a guess. What happened to someone who committed adultery in the Old Testament? It's like they die. So if they died, do you divorce someone that is dead? And the answer is no. Can they remarry? No, of course not. So if people want to say, well, you know, it's okay to commit adultery, and then there's other questions come along with that, but we won't go into it. But rape is another one, of course. Incest, homosexual acts, bestiality, and prostitution / harlotry. Out of the 15, those six are mentioned, and those are the ones where a person would be stoned to death. So when it comes to porneia, sexual immorality in marriage is different than other sins. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6:18. There's something about adultery or any porneia against the mate. And of course, we'll see here that all of it's going to be against the mate. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality, and that is porneia. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Meaning what? Against your own mate, because the two become one. And so if there's a sin, a sexual sin, with somebody else or something else, then that is a sin against your mate, a transgression of the law. It's going to affect that marriage. And of course, we see the six times people are going to be put to death in the first place. But it just shows the sanctity of marriage itself and how the two are one. So we have the other moicheia. It's M-O-I-C-H-E-I-A. And again, just to let you know that that is an act with another person. It is adultery with someone else. And that is also included, though, in porneia. It's included in porneia. So a marriage definitely can be dissolved. When that happens in the church, a person actually could be claimed, it wouldn't be fraud, it would be porneia. You claim porneia and you could be free from your mate, even just one act. But in the church, we recommend, now when it comes to perverseness, I don't think we would ever recommend that you try to save a marriage. There's something about that with rape or whatever. And I still remember one case where in one area, someone had committed rape before they came into the church and they were going to be sentenced a little later than that. I think sometimes in that case, I believe maybe if they got spiritual, because I was asked to come in and speak to the judge, you know, does anybody want to say anything about this young man? And I was asked to go there. In that case, I was not going to say anything on his behalf because there's a problem. And when I visited him in prison later, he said, Mr. Sergeant, he said, everyone in this prison should have the death penalty, every single one. And of course, it would have been not a prison for just anybody. It would be for those who were the ones who in the Old Testament also would have been put to death. And in that case, that young man got out of prison and he raped again. So I think he just wanted to maybe impress the judge maybe with his religiosity, I suppose. But here's what we have then. A man who divorces his wife and marries another that's called adultery. A man who divorces his wife without the exception clause, without a reason for it, for just anything. A man divorces his wife and marries another. Number two, the wife who is divorced by her husband and marries another her first husband has caused her to commit adultery. So this is why it's so very important to make sure that everything is done right, because someone else can cause you to commit adultery. Number three, the man who marries the woman divorced by her husband commits adultery. That's the man, because he's going to remarry. A man who divorces her husband and marries another. So you have all of these different combinations, hard to keep up with when I read them so fast, I realize, but it's very important to make sure that if something happens, make sure you have the church involved. There have been cases that I know of just from hearing about things where we have people who say, well, let's see here, he committed porneia, and I committed porneia, so we both are going to free ourselves and marry somebody else. We think the church has no business at all, and so we want to come to church, we like the church, and we get along really well while we're committing porneia with somebody else. And it's like, and we want to marry maybe the person with whom we're committing porneia. I say they haven't been grounded too well, maybe, but those types of things happen. Thankfully, rarely would something like that happen. I've only heard of one case, naturally, because people like that aren't continuing to come to church. But porneia and adultery, we've covered those two names, but it falls under porneia. Believer and unbeliever, what is this all about? To the married, let's see, 1 Corinthians 7 is where we want to go here, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And here it says in verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. So it is clear, as Paul is showing, that when you have two people believing the same, no problems in the marriage except going to the judge and saying, we just can't agree. Like the Broncos, the other person likes the Chiefs, or whatever it may be. In other words, it's something that really could be worked out using the Spirit of God. It's something that could be worked out. So he says, look, there's write-ups on this, there's written commands, there's written statutes on marriage. And so Paul says, to the married I command, yet not I, but in the Bible it tells us this, in the Old Testament, he's talking about the statutes and laws in the Old Testament, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Vice versa, same thing. But then he comes to, and by the way, when two people cannot claim porneia, they cannot claim any other reason, fraud, let's say, we'll be touching on that later on, they can't claim fraud. There's nothing they can claim, but they just are arguing all the time. And so to the married, I command that you can separate, but you can't get remarried. There is no reason for that. There's nothing sexually illicit that either of you have done. So you have to stay married. And it's like, well, that's not fair. Well, that happens. That happens sometimes. And so what we recommend strongly in the church is reconciliation. Try as much as you can to reconcile. And it does say here, try to reconcile. But if you can't reconcile, then you cannot remarry. You both have God's Spirit. You should be having the mind of Christ in you. You should be working it out. So, but he goes on a little bit later on. And we find if when Paul makes this statement, this would be going on in verses 12 through 14. It says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. Who would that be? In Israel, everybody should have been a believer. In Israel, everyone should have been a believer, okay? So that's why Paul says, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. But what do you have now when you have the new covenant that comes along and you have people coming to the church that are Gentiles. Asia Minor, full of Gentiles, not that they didn't have Jewish synagogues, they did. But here you have a situation where you have someone like Timothy with a mother who's Israelite, Jewish, I think, and a father who is not a believer. So what do you do in a case like that? Not that his parents were separated. It doesn't say, as far as what I can read, that his mom and dad were separated. But you have a believer with an unbeliever. And that was taking place just as it is today in marriages. We have someone who believes, someone is not being called. They don't believe, or they will be called. They're in the process of it and don't even know it. Sometimes that happens too. But it just says here, a woman has a husband, verse 13, who does not believe. If he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be clean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage. Now, that word bondage is the same as we would find over in Romans 6 and Romans 7, where they're talking about when you are married, there's a bondage there, there's a yoke, and it's a law, and you are bound. Here it says you're not under a bondage if a mate is not pleased to dwell. Now, what does that mean? Well, I am really happy to live with you as long as I can beat you after death. So is that happy? Well, there are marriages where a mate would be an unbeliever. Sometimes you have the believer who's not too good either, I suppose. But what we're looking at is an unbeliever. Most of the time, believers are the ones who would be taking it on the chin with someone who is not happy with the marriage. So what you have then is someone who is not living in peace, because that's what it ends by saying. God has called us to peace. Verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister in Christ is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to a peaceful marriage. So as long as there's peace, whether, you know, both believe the same or not, as long as there's peace, there's not a problem. But if someone is making life totally miserable because of the mate's religion, not because the mate is, you know, being carnal also, you know, we try by our conduct to be a light in the world to everybody. So basically, this is the second reason that one could be divorced, and it would not be breaking the law, and that is if an unbeliever departs in conduct. They may not be departing physically, as we know, but they could be departing just in the way they are treating, in their actions, basically, we're talking about here. Okay, so I think that's enough on that. But that is the second reason. The third is fraud or annulment. And I'll give you a definition. The first definition I'm not going to give you. There's a second definition that is more clear, I believe. Fraud is committed when one member of the marriage deliberately keeps information that, if known, would cause the other partner not to marry. So you're dating. And this would be, in the church, it would be what could be believer to non-believer, or it could be believer to believer, where two people are, before they get married, they are dating. And this could be, doesn't even have to be in the church, could be unbeliever, unbeliever, okay? In other words, someone not in the church of God, someone not in the church of God. And they keep back, although we don't make judgments in the world. I'll mention that. Sometimes we do counsel people in the world. I know that I had a counseling in Cleveland, Ohio, one time. We have two people in the audience from Cleveland, Ohio, who have lived there. part of the time, sitting both on that side, and it's not. But anyway, we lived in Cleveland for 6 years, I believe it was. 8 years, 1974 to 1980. And Cleveland is one of those towns where a lot of people wait. Well, they're friendly, but they're waiting a little bit. But they're very hospitable, we found. A variety of different people, nationalities living in Cleveland. And we've enjoyed our stay everywhere. We love the people in Cleveland and in Castle Rock. No, it's a delight to be where God's people are. It doesn't matter. But there was one man there that I remember counseling, and he and I went to a Catholic priest with his wife because she wanted to get counsel from the Catholic priest, and I was there. And he was very nice to me, and he listened to the two of them, and he took the side of the member of the church, which was nice to hear. The member and I were sitting there. It's like, wow, this priest has pretty good discernment here. So that's why we gave him $50 before the whole thing started. No, we didn't. But what this is there are things that are kept back in marriages where one mate does not tell the other mate something that, man, if I tell her, she's not going to marry me. Or if I tell him, he's not going to marry me. And you hold that back, married, and then it comes out. And it's like, well, I knew that if I told you, you wouldn't want to marry me. Well, that's fraud. That is fraud. It has to be serious enough, though. And also, if both are guilty of the same thing, let's just say, since we're dealing with porneia, adultery, let's say we're dealing with fornication. Let's say if one person says, oh, if I knew that you were not a virgin, I would never have married you. But that person who's stating that was also not a virgin. So if you're guilty of the same problem, then you can't say, oh, I would never have married you. Of all times, you should understand how people can get in trouble and how they can have the same problem. So again, I think you can see what we're talking about here, but it's where you have someone that is not guilty of something and another who's really guilty of something major. We're not saying, you know, again, something minor here. It's something major that has a lot of effect on that marriage once the two would get married. So that is a reason, and as soon as it's found out, it should be acted upon. Okay, so I think that covers what we have here. I won't just repeat any of this, but we did talk about a covenant, and for a few moments here, I will talk about the covenant. We know that if in the church, we're before a minister and there is a ceremony that we go through. This has been the ceremony that I followed since 1966, 67. Mr. Neff the same, because he would have been marrying people back about that time too. And we still have that ceremony to this day. Part of it says, marriage is a natural union, but a divine institution ordained of God. It was established by the Creator at creation and derives its authority from the divine laws of God. It's the laws of God that bind us, immutable and unchangeable. And we know then when it comes to marriage, we just can't divorce for any reason. We talked about irreconcilable differences. There's something that happens in a marriage ceremony that I refer back to if I'm counseling people who are going through some marriage problems. People who, and by the way, when I talk about marriage problems, if you get married to the opposite sex, which I hope everybody does, okay, because of just being the opposite sex, it's automatic that you will have differences. You will have troubles. Different backgrounds are involved in this. Our pride is involved in this. We have, you know, these hot points where you don't want to press those. You don't want to make the mistake of doing something that you know is sensitive in a marriage. All of these types of things can cause problems, we know. So there are problems that people have. But we have to remember that we made a promise to God. Part of the covenant is, do you then faithfully promise, and this would be to the man, and covenant with God. Our covenant is not with the other individual. Our covenant is with God. To take so-and-so to be your lawful wedded wife in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times. And I've never had anybody ask me to throw that part out. In good times and in difficult times, meaning there are difficult times. We know that. That's why when you read the Bible and Paul says, look, I talked to the married here, and if they're separated and there's no reason for a divorce, you have to reconcile. In other words, reconcile means that you can work on it. The reconcile, the word re is again, and C-O-N is to come together, right? So it's together again, reconcile, come back together. So it takes work to do that sometimes. And I've known situations where people were almost divorced and they reconciled at the last moment. They realized, hey, let's get down to earth here. We can work this out. You've seen movies like that, haven't you? Where that couch is mine. No, it is mine. The dog is mine. No, the dog is. Well, what about we share the dog and the dog brings them back together? Well, that's kind of, I don't know. Maybe things like that have happened where a dog brings reconciliation in the world, I suppose. But remember, in good times, difficult times, the same thing do you, the wife, promise and covenant with God, and it is in sickness, health, good times, and difficult times. So there's always going to be situations that arise where it's like, this man, or this woman, why can't, it's the movie, remember? Why can't these women be like us? Well, because us is not the way we should be perfectly. Us needs to change too. My Fair Lady, wasn't it? I think so. So anyway, we come back, and whenever I give counseling for marriage, and I'm going to end with this one verse, I tell them, look, the key to a happy marriage is the following, Galatians chapter 5. You can buy books galore on having a happy marriage. You can have, there's a book years ago, Women Are from Venus and Men Are from Mars. And there's so much truth to what's going on there, showing the difference. There are differences. And when my wife and I have a discussion, it's not like, oh, yes, honey, I agree with you. And the vice versa. Oh, yeah, that's right. Honey, you're always right. Well, honey, you are too. You're always right. I've never seen that happen. You don't want to marry a wimp. And by the way, just because someone's in the church does not mean that that person may not have major problems. You can't say, oh, they're in the church, so they'll be okay. No, always get to know someone before you get married. We don't have, let's see, too many people that are, well, we have some unmarried in the room here, but we do know that dating is so important. And take off your rose-colored glasses. Recognize that there's a year and a half infatuation period. So after you date for about 12 years, get married. No, you can't wait that long. You can't. You do the best you can, and sometimes it's a shorter relationship. Datings have worked out very well. And longer ones have worked out very well, too. They have. But we do know that there's going to be those times. But here in Galatians 5, and I always emphasize this in marriage counseling that this is what is going to cause a marriage to work. Galatians 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, which is what? Oh yes, we love each other. Well, do you? So it's joy, it is peace, it is long suffering. What does that mean? Long suffering means suffering long. Doesn't take much time or a long Webster's dictionary definition to tell us what that means. It means there will be suffering. There must be suffering. And it's not wrong. God says through suffering we build character. If we don't suffer, we're not going to build character. I don't know of any sport where you don't suffer. Well, chess, maybe, if you'd call that a sport, you're not going to suffer. But if you're in any physical sport at all, there's going to be suffering. There just will be. And you have to suffer to make anything, make yourself strong or make a marriage strong. There will be suffering. There must be, and we've promised God that we will suffer along with this person. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against any of this. So when you think of marriage, think, what is going to make my marriage work? What is wrong with my marriage right now, we could ask. Am I joyful? Well, joy helps. Am I striving for peace? Am I the one? If there's going to be peace, it's got to be on me. Can't be just on my mate. I have to be peaceful myself. I have to suffer long myself. I have to be kind. I have to be good. I have to be faithful. I have to be gentle. And I have to control my mouth. Self-control. Against such, there's no law. There's not going to be anything there that causes a problem. I am divorcing you. You are too kind. You'll never hear that. You're just too gentle. You suffer with me too long. Would you just stop suffering so much? You don't hear that type of thing, do you? And I don't know. I have taken a look in marriage counseling, and I look at the opposite side of that, the front side, the back side of it, to see where the problem is. This is what we look at. So I hope this helps. I hope it helps with understanding divorce. And I hope it helps in understanding the solution to a good marriage because we, bottom line, always have to end up working on ourselves, don't we? Sometimes the other person causes so many problems that there would be a divorce. We understand that. But overall, we try as hard as we can to fulfill the spirit of God's law and make those marriages work.